Morning. It's great to be back. Glad to have had some opportunities to focus on other aspects of ministry and life, and always grateful to have Steve walk us through wherever in Scripture he takes us, but especially the Psalms in the last couple of weeks. Thank you, brother. Grateful. But now, if you have your Bibles with you, or perhaps there's one in the seat pocket in front of you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. Today we're going to return going verse by verse through the book of James, and we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. And may we all remember afresh, these are the very words of God. And we, as his people, should hear them and receive them as such. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. In the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous one has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Please pray with me. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we come desiring to know you, grateful that you have done all that is necessary, not only to know us, but to be known by us, and us to be able to know you, maker of all things. Lord, we pray this morning that you would come and meet with us once again, that you would open your word to us, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our heart to receive all that you have for us. And Lord, we are delighted to pray. We're delighted to sing. We're delighted to serve. We're delighted to rest all in you. To you be the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. All right, let's reorient ourselves back into the book of James, remembering that James's deepest desire, the prompting urge to write this letter to the early church, was that they would live out their profession of faith, that they would put into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. James deeply desires the integration of faith and life in Christ to the rest of life. And so as he does so, we remember that the gospel, the good news about Christ, is not based on what we do for God. The gospel's never been about what we do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. And so remembering that and returning to that theme, let me also remind you where we are in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the middle and end have two main subsections. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, which we've looked at in the weeks prior, and James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. So we have these sort of two subsections in this letter, in this section. And both can be identified by the reality of seven references. In chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, there are seven references to the combination of patience, waiting, endurance, and steadfastness. Patience, waiting, endurance, steadfastness. And I think we can all agree that those are not exactly the same thing. There are nuances and developments there, but that they would fit well together, like friends having a meal. They are not out of place when considered as a group. They point to the same need, the same truth, the same reality. Patience, waiting, endurance, steadfastness. They all require innate action and inward action. It would be hard to say you are doing any of these four were not both an inward and an outward element in agreement. You could impatiently wait, as many of us do. You could endure empty of steadfast. But understanding these ideas and the complexities and nuances of how they belong together, there is this clear seven distinct summary references to this notion. And then in James 5, 13 through 18, we get a more general anchor. Seven references once again, this time to prayer. It's always easier when the Bible uses the same word in repetition, because we know then that we're building and connecting within the same theme. Seven references to patience and its friends. Seven references to prayer. But what I want us to understand is that these verses are not for extraordinary times. They're not extra ordinary. They're supposed to be normal and ordinary. Prayer is a part of the Christian life, just as breathing and sleeping and eating are part of the restoration these physical bodies require. So as James has been walking us through, he's been teaching us and warning us and challenging us to understand that trouble in life is not unusual, regardless of what people on TV try to sell you. Life is not trouble-free. And in fact, affliction in the hands of the master artisan can bring good to his people. But there are also times where we must, in brotherhood, in sisterhood, in parental affection, in youthful exuberance, there are times where we must remind each other and command each other and restore each other to remember him when it's easy to forget him. So if we want to see the connection between these two sections, I think it is best seen in connection with this question. How do I keep moving forward when endurance or patience are required? How do I keep moving forward when endurance or patience are required? See, all of us don't want to need patience. We want it to be a commodity that we never go to the pantry to pull out, right? We want a life to be easy and comfortable and pain-free, affliction-free. We often want circumstances that will require absolutely zero endurance. But that is not the human life in a fallen world. That is not the life that any generation before us has lived, nor will it be a life that any generation after us will live. Don't get me wrong, I love air conditioning, indoor plumbing, remote controls. I like things that make my life easier. But how do I keep moving forward? How? Not why. I can wrestle why. When? We all know when. But how? How in the midst of pain? How in the midst of opposition? How in the midst of grief? Or even, you might be surprised, delight. How do we move forward to be steadfast and not just ask for steadfastness? And the answer is found, unsurprisingly, with no pithy lingo, prayer. Prayer. You could have guessed it. If I gave you five guesses, you're in church. Start with Jesus. Go with the Bible. Somewhere in there, you can put prayer, singing, right? Like, there's a handful of stuff that we know is the stuff of church. But why has it been the stuff of church for centuries? Because prayer is the path of endurance. It is. Prayer is the path of endurance. So in what follows in this section, chapter 5, starting in 13, going to 18, he's asking us the question, how do we keep moving forward? And then he's answering it with prayer. Praying believers. He has in mind here in verse 13 of an individual, one person who is praying. And a prayer life is part of that person's experience of the Christian life. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see the praying elders. It's no longer the praying believer, which is all believers. It's now the circumstances and work that belongs specifically to elders. And then after spending two verses on that, he begins the next verse talking about the significance of praying friends. Stop for just a moment and think. Who are the people in your life who have prayed for you? Who are the people in your life who are praying for you? Not just the ones who claim they are, but the ones you really do get the sense join you in the throne room of heaven to carry your burdens and bring your concerns to the very highest of offices. And then in the second half of verse 16, going through verse 18, James is going to show us the praying prophet, both the power of God, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God. The praying believer should see and feel and begin to know the goodness of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The elders should be ministering in the office of church life, thinking about and exercising within the scope of God's power and his goodness and his wisdom. There are times where I'm talking to my friends who are pastors or leaders in churches around the world, and sometimes they go, how do we endure this? And I give them the bumper sticker. Sometimes as a pastor, we have to actually give the bumper sticker answer and then explain why it's not a mere bumper sticker. Why there's truth buried in that at times. that leads to volumes of understanding. The bumper sticker might just be a heading for us to consider. And let me be clear, most of the bumper stickers are not good. So don't like orient your doctrinal life around bumper stickers. It's just a free tip from me. But God's goodness, God's power, God's wisdom, that is the anchor of a life of ministry. And let me remind us once again, I am not the only one in the room with a ministry. If you are in Christ, you're a priest in the ministry and partnership of the kingdom of God in heaven and on earth. It's a big responsibility, yes? You might want to pray about that. And we'll see Elijah praying and acting and trusting in God's power, in his goodness, and in his wisdom. Another way to say this, as we've been talking through chapter 4 and 5, is this idea of gospel humility, that the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation and transformation, comes as a slayer of human pride. Gospel humility allows no vestige of self-righteousness, self-obsession. It is gospel humility that James is urging the church to embrace mentally, thoughtfully, but to integrate into every sphere and corner of their lives. The ordinary life. The ordinary day filled in relationship to God. So remember that gospel humility is seeking after seeing the world the way God does and living in light of what we see. What do God's eyes see? What does God's heart feel? We know he doesn't have a body like we do. But does not the scripture declare from page to page that God has an emotional life? That he's filled with compassion? That he eagerly rises? That he eagerly moves and ministers? Gospel humility is a nice term for us to remember how dependent we are as children in the kingdom of heaven. And your prayer life reveals your sense of independence. Your prayer life is a mirror that shows you how little or how much you are aware of your dependence upon God, his goodness, his power, his wisdom to be found as we seek after him. So the question I want percolating in your mind this morning, the churning I'm hoping the Lord in his spirit will do in the innermost beings of who we are, is that he would draw us to the very heart of prayer. Not just the mechanics of prayer. Believe me, there's plenty to learn there. But the very center. What is the center of prayer? What is the heart of prayer? And why is it seemingly uniquely in this moment the path of endurance, the pathway of patience, the pathway of steadfastness? So for today, we're just going to look at the individual in verse 13. We're going to save some of the other glimpses that James gives us for a future Sunday. But today, James opens with this question in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Remember, this is a letter that would be read in church. just as I'm speaking to you or reading the Bible to you, they would have received this letter and read it aloud. So the expectation is that you're asking this question not only for yourself, but looking around the room, of course. But not only looking around the room, but also of ourselves. Is anyone among you suffering? What's the answer? It's yes, right? Yeah, like, is this a question? I mean, I know it's a question, but is it like a question? Right? James is asking the easiest question that may be in the whole Bible. If you get 10 people in a room, is somebody suffering? 5 in a room, is somebody suffering? 1 in a room, someone is suffering. So James is not saying, hey, on the off chance, it's that 1 month in your whole life, it's that 1 hour of the span of your lifetime. When you reach that hour, when you're in that month, pray. That's not what he's doing. Is anyone among you suffering? Yeah. Pray. Pray. Do we only pray when we're suffering? Is that what he's saying? Certainly not. He immediately puts us into the other end of the spectrum. Is anyone cheerful? Yeah. Is anybody awake? All right, good. Let's do this. So you have suffering at one end. And what's the response to suffering? Pray. At the other end. Is anybody cheerful? Yeah, we pray. And singing is a form of prayer. That's why the Bible, at times, you're reading this and you're like, did Paul just break in a song? Yeah. Yeah, Ephesians 1. Guy can't get 10 words into the letter without being overcome with the goodness and the power and the wisdom of God. That's why he's writing the church in the first place. So he breaks into song. Largest book of the Bible in terms of number count? Psalms. Weird, huh? Weird that a book about God would include so many insights and elements that relate to human activity and human thought and human emotion. Weird. No, not weird. So when James is asking, the obvious answer to be yes, is anyone among you suffering? And he's also asking the equally obvious, though frankly, y'all, less discussed emotion, sensation, cheerfulness. Why is it hard to talk cheerfulness in church? It's a wrong view of compassion. I'm going to step on some toes. Prepare yourself. You don't want to talk about cheerfulness because other people are suffering. And then we get measuring sticks out, right? How many times does your family operate in such a way that only one person is allowed to be the sufferer at a time? Sorry, guys, we can't deal with any of your problems. They have the big problem. It's like you're playing, which Barbie are you? I had 2 girls growing up. It's not my fault. I wanted girls. I did not know how big a deal the label that precedes Barbie could be. That is soccer Barbie. So when your kids are growing up and they're in second grade and they're like, no, I'm sorry, I can't be soccer anymore. I'm like, you don't like playing? They're like, no, I love playing. Why can't you do soccer anymore? Because so-and-so is better at it than me. Okay. You're not doing it until you're the best at it. You're not going to do anything. Is Usain Bolt the fastest man on the planet right now? Probably not. No? Question mark? No. Was he? Yeah. So should he just stop running now? Win a billion gold medals in the Olympics, set world records, do your whole life around this one ability, this one training that consumes just about everything else. But he can't be running Barbie anymore. Don't tell him I said that. I can't be crafter Barbie. I don't have the tools. Can't be homemaker Barbie because I don't get bread. How do you do bread, Micah? How does you just, and you keep it, but it doesn't go stale. Bread Barbie? Right? I just called the doctor in the room Bread Barbie. I love my job. All right. Here's what we're doing. Here's where we are. When we think about the Christian life, we don't want to share cheerful because we're afraid of offending sufferers. But didn't we just say everybody is suffering? And that more than one person in a family can be suffering at the same time? Can more than one person in a family of families be suffering at the same time? Or does everybody bow to the one greatest victim? Is your suffering not real because it's not the most extreme? Inwardly, you know you're suffering. So we play this, are you ready for this term? Fake smiley club with no real cheer? You guys sign up for the fake smiley club when you pass through the front doors? This should be a place of honesty. Your life should be a place of honesty. And you are free to have joy. And you are free to be sorrowful and grieving. You are equally free and you have as much right to one as to the other. But here's the thing that we get wrong. We, in subtle ways often, think we're the reason that we're cheerful. Well, I don't want everybody else to know how much better I am than them. Now, you probably never said it that sophisticatedly. What if your cheery heart is hope to the sufferer? What if your cheer puts into prime perspective the significance of the affliction that someone else is in? We don't want to live in the fake smiley happy face club, right? So if we're not going to live there, then we have to be real with difficulty and delight. Let's be real, real. And not half real for what everybody agrees is the biggest sufferer at the table. Biggest sufferer gets the microphone. Most of the time, they don't want it. And the ones who do want it maybe aren't suffering the way. I'll save that one. Your prayer life reveals your sense of dependence, and your sense of independence. So a praying believer can pray when they are suffering, and they can pray and sing praise when they are cheerful, and they can pray everywhere in between. Does that not cover the span of life? Some might say, Pastor, I need a y-axis on anger. I'm looking at a couple of you fellas. Right? No, it's the whole span. Despair to delight. This is all of life, and it falls within these two simple questions and these two obvious answers. The full spectrum of human experience is found in this spectrum. From the deepest pangs of affliction to the roars of cheerful laughter and song. So I'm going to take a pastoral time out for a moment. Fellas, are you in the room? Let's try that again. Fellas! All right, we can Tim Allen. We have time for that. Do you sing? It's one of the things I love about this place. But I remember my first Christian thing in college and walking into a room and people were singing songs I didn't know lyrics to, and they were singing, and I make sound. And the Bible tells me that God hears it as joyful. I don't think any neighbor does. Somebody give me a hallelujah. You're good. You know how I know that it's not unmasculine to sing? Listen to any European football match. Those men sing, and as good as we do on a regular basis, they crush us. I'm not saying you want to sing all the lyrics. If you've been there, you can underline that. But we sing. We sing because God tells us to. We sing because there are things that happen inside us that are allowed to be let go. We sing because we want our children to sing. And we sing because we have cheer, or we cry out, which may not sound like singing to us, but I promise you, the Holy Spirit can translate that currency before a Heavenly Father who loves you. So do not be allergic to singing. Having said that, you have full permission to start wherever you are and to just progress. And I promise you, you will sing better than me very quickly. You might not preach better than me. I'm saying. There's that human pride popping up. Right? Right. So let's talk suffering on one extreme and cheerfulness on the next. Few simple thoughts. We suffer for lots of reasons. Sometimes when we think of affliction, we only think of physical illness. We only think, Dr. Micah, can you come? Hey, Nurse Allison, I need... Suffering is much broader than that. It certainly includes physical ailments that need healing, bodies that are weary or broken that need restoring. But suffering as a category can come in pangs of grief. You suffer in grief, yes? Suffer in opposition, suffer in sorrow, suffer in brokenness, suffer because of your sins, suffer because of the sin of others. Common and unique circumstances can lead to us suffering. That's why it's a duh question. Any among you suffering? Duh. It's a broad enough term that I want you to think of it this way. Imagine the smartest kid you have. Sorry. Imagine a smart kid. That didn't work. All right. Sorry. Imagine the people in your life are easily assessing whatever it is that you are suffering, and they stick out their finger and they point at whatever it is and go bad. Right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the assessment of bad. Somebody dies, bad. Divorce, bad. Fatherlessness, bad. Murder, bad. Do I need to keep doing bad, or do you get the idea? The people around you point and say, bad. Suffering. It's broad enough to do that. So the types of suffering that James has in mind as he writes verse 13 is broader than just physical illness. But as we'll see next week, it definitely includes physical sickness as a subcategory. Let's talk cheerful for a moment. Suffer on one end of the spectrum. Cheerful in the other. I'm not the greatest of Greek scholars. You know that. But if you literally translate the word that James uses right here, you could translate it as literally as possible, in good heart. That's not how we normally talk, I know. But somehow I love it. Are you cheerful? I mean, sure, I'm happy. Hang on. Are you in good heart? When I was a kid, my parents would ask, do you have high spirits? Or they might just observe, Kev, you look like you're in high spirits. And I would say things like, she said yes. I sat with Kristen at lunch. We won the game. I might have a myriad of reasons to be in high spirits, but those who love you and know you can see it before you say it. There's also an element of being in good heart that has the idea of buoyancy. It floats. Doesn't really matter what the water below is doing. You're bobbing along at the top of the water. In other words, circumstances do not have to determine whether you're in good heart. Your circumstances might be the water you're in, but good heart is that buoyancy. But let's also be very clear from the rest of James when he opens, count it all joy. When it's your birthday? Is that when we count it all joy? Count it all joy. You graduated and you never have to write another paper. Count it all joy when? When you face trials. Count it all joy in affliction. Count it all joy when trouble has descended upon your home. Count it joy. So I switch and go to happy, smiley, fake happy club? No, the circumstances don't determine my joy. Always. They certainly can augment the ease at which it comes. There are circumstances that we love, but the circumstances don't have that much power over the believer. In other words, when you have trouble, what do you do with it? Yeah, you believe the gospel and go to God with your trouble. What do you do when you have joy? It's the same. It's the same. You sing. You praise. You let it spill out. Take your joy to the Lord. And by the way, take your joy to his people. In the same way that you can take your sorrow to God, take your sorrow also to God's people. Not so that they can tell you how wonderful you are, but so they can remind you the core truth that God is good, that God is powerful, and that God is wise, and that what is happening to you is not greater than him. He's not in a 50-50 battle and you hope he wins. He wins. And we are his. So cheerfulness should be more common in the talk of the church. Not pretending imitating facsimile joy. The real one. The real one. So we should celebrate. You've heard me say it. Who should throw the best parties? Yeah, us. Christians. We. We should throw the best parties, period. End of discussion. We have no better news. There's no better news in the whole wide world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we wake up on Monday thinking the world stinks and that we're not getting what we deserve. Praise God, you're not getting what you deserve. Last thing you want from a holy God, justice. The first and only thing you want from a holy God, mercy, mercy, mercy. So we celebrate when our hearts are good. We sing when our hearts are full. We laugh uproariously, consistently when our spirits are high, because God's goodness never changes. His wisdom never changes. And his power never changes. James is moving this conversation about gospel humility inward for us, because contrary to our culture, contrary to the salesman on TV, both suffering and bursting joy pose grave danger to our spiritual life. I think we sort of intuit that suffering could be an endangerment. God does not agree with that. Suffering can lead us to question or abandon our spiritual life or our spiritual health out of despair, because God is blamed. You catch it? Suffering can lead us to question or even abandon our spiritual life, abandon spiritual health, welcome and wallow in despair, because God is blamed. Either he can't do anything about it, which is an attack on his power, or he's not really as compassionate as we say he is, which is an attack on his goodness, or it's all up for grabs. There's no sovereign ruler, which is an attack on his wisdom and orchestration of life. So suffering can pose grave danger to us in the temptation to blame God. We did that in like 4 seconds in the Garden of Eden, right? We do something and then immediately it's everybody else's fault. But ease and affluence can also lead to grave danger. Ease of circumstance can lead us to a lazy complacency that welcomes and breeds apathy. Affluence can deceive us into thinking we solve our own problems, which welcomes and fortifies pride. And God is forgotten. So in either extreme, apart from his grace and the truth of the gospel, you will wallow in despair, you will mire in apathy, or you will fill your heart with a wrong sense of purpose and achievement. Blame God, forget God. See, the reality is the Christian life, as James understands it, and as we are continuing to talk about it, is a walk like one on a balance beam. We walk this Christian life out as we walk on this balance beam, with fatalism on one side and self-determination on the other. Fatalism, nothing I do matters, bogus. Self-determination, only what I do matters. Bogus. James is saying, seek the Lord wherever you are, whatever you are, with whomever you are. Seek the Lord, because neither suffering nor celebration should leave us prayerless and alone. And prayerlessness is a form of loneliness that begets loneliness. There is no time, there is no occasion, there is no feeling, there is no thought that should pose an obstacle to prevent our running to God in prayer and praise. Because he himself bids us come. Sorry, I'm too happy to be with God right now. Sorry, I'm too sad to be with God right now. You'd rather not be with him? Let's put it at a pregnant zenith. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a garden that exists in the very foothills of the Mount of Olives. And it's the eve of the crucifixion. Jesus dies for our sin tomorrow. And he's already eaten his last meal. That's why we call it the Last Supper. In verse 44, we can see the heart of prayer. The God-man in the garden on the eve of the crucifixion, crying out to his Father in perfect unity. Hear that. Jesus and his dad are not having an argument. They are in perfect agreement. Nobody in here likes to suffer. We don't like to suffer the consequence of stealing a cookie. You want to suffer the consequence of all human sin for all of God's people throughout all of time? No. I don't. The question isn't, does he want to? Because it'll be fun. Though the book of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy set before him he went to the cross. Celebration is in the very heart of the gospel. Verse 44 of Luke 22. Being in agony. Remember, the cross is tomorrow. Being in agony, he prayed less. More. What? More. He did what? More. He prayed more? More fervently, more really, from the deepest, deep of his heart, his mind, his soul, from the very bosom of all that makes Jesus, Jesus, in the fear that is real, in the pain that he knows is coming. He's been reading about his death since he could read. He saw himself in Isaiah's suffering servant, didn't he? He knows. I don't want to suffer a test. I don't want to have to suffer the study prep for it. I'm gonna die in its payment. My blood, the currency of eternal exchange. It's a happy thought when you're seven. Why does Jesus come? Is it not this hour that is different from all the other hours? Jesus in John's gospel, not my time, not my time, not my time, not my time. The hour is now. Say what? By this time tomorrow, I will not be with you. Jesus steps out in the garden, the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And he understands tomorrow more than any of us ever could. And being in agony, he is so filled with holy and righteous fear that his sweat, his blood. Heart of prayer, more earnestly. The center of that heartbeat, he's already spoken. Luke 22, 42, tattoo this on your heart, if not your body. Nevertheless, Jesus prays, not my will, but yours be done. Y'all, that is the heart of prayer. That is the whole thing for the whole spectrum. It doesn't matter what your affliction or how deep the agonies of your despair. It does not matter how joyous, how pure, how rich, how bursting with joy any moment is. Take it to the Lord because you're taking yourself to the Lord. And the very heart of prayer. Why do we pray when we're happy and sing? Why do we pray when we're troubled in trial? He commands us. Okay. Not my will, but yours be done. Because you have a goodness I don't understand. You have a wisdom that confounds the ages. And you have a power that is only limited by your holy will. The very heart of prayer is now and always has been simply your will, God. I yield, you control. I surrender, you take over. Not my will. Can your will be trusted? Has it ever failed you? Has God's will failed you? So we can't blame him, nor should we forget him. My application for us is as simple as it is long. Pray and sing. That's the normal part of everyday Christian life. That's how you live in gospel humility and not just think about gospel humility. My favorite commentator. Prayer may not remove the affliction, but it can certainly transform it. Prayer may not remove the affliction, but it can certainly transform it. Take your whole life and give it to the one with unlimited power and unlimited goodness and unlimited wisdom, and never let someone pit any one of those against the others. They're never in conflict. Brothers and sisters, do not trade away God's power to affirm his goodness. Do not trade away his wisdom to somehow give credit to his power. Do not trade away one of these to affirm any of the others. Never pit them against each other unless you're on the battlefield of prayer. And there, ask the Lord to unravel the knot that you find yourself in. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for joy. Thank you for comfort. Thank you for life. Thank you for artists who play music and write lyrics that we can sing about the deepest deep deep of our hearts and our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can talk to the maker of all things. I can't even talk to the guy who makes choices in the White House, and I can go over his head whenever I want. Heavenly Father, you are incredible. So may we be more and more a people of prayer, a people of joy, a people who brag about what you are doing in our lives, not because of our worthiness, but because of your goodness and your wisdom and your power. So God Almighty, unleash your merciful wisdom, goodness, and power upon us. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.